Moral excellence. That's where we are in that paragraph in 2 Peter. What is this moral excellence and what does it look like? Well, the passage tells us that we ought to supply all diligence in our faith, what we believe in, because what we believe will change the way we live. What do you believe in? Well, we've been looking through books like Romans and reveal the things that you and I have confessed that we believe in. We are followers of Christ. We are Christian. We have chosen to follow Christ. What does that look like? If in fact you put all of your trust in Him, and that's what faith means, if in fact you're putting all of your trust in Him, how do you change? James says faith without works is dead. If in fact you truly believe something, it will motivate you to do something. For God so loved, He gave. In other words, the things that you believe in, the things that you feel, will always reveal itself in action. And so God has called upon us to believe. There's really only one thing that He's called upon us to do, and that's believe. Once you do that, everything else falls behind it. Because you'll do exactly what He tells you to do because you put your trust in Him. You know that what He tells you to do is right. And with all of your heart, you do it willingly from the heart. So as we've been going through this, we have looked at 16 things that Christians believe in Romans. And then we went and began to look at the moral excellence and 6 virtues that Christians strive for, or more specifically, that we should seek to strive for. There should be a diligence in this. There should be an intensity about it, shouldn't there? I mean, we're not passive in our faith. We are followers of Christ. We are looking to do the things that God has called us to do. We looked to the first one, which is excellence in word and thought. Why do we pursue excellence in word and thought? Because we actually believe that God cares about our thoughts. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. We actually believe that God is considering our hearts. And as Matthew tells us, out of the heart the mouth speaks. And we also realize that they're inextricably tied. More specifically, Romans tells us in Romans chapter 10 that with our mouth we confess that He is Lord. Why has He put that in? He says, because the things that your mouth begins to talk about is that which demonstrates your allegiance to. In other words, what do you care the most about? Well, just show me what people are talking about. I'll tell you what they care the most about. But if your confession is about Christ, if you can't help talking about Him, then that's where your allegiance is. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that's who you are. We actually believe that God cares about our thoughts. We believe, according to the psalmist in Psalm 51, that He cares about our innermost being. The psalmist will write, "Thou dost desire truth in the innermost being." Think about that. God is not one that is facadish, and I think that's one of the great lessons that's found in Romans chapter 2, in which he says, look, verse 29, God is looking for a genuine spirit and a genuine heart. And that's the only thing that will change us. But that's the only thing that God has ever been looking for. We actually believe that. And that's why our speech changes. It's not that our speech changes first and then our heart, it's that our heart changes and then our speech. Excellence in work and finances. We actually believe that we've been given a stewardship. Everything that we have belongs to the Lord, and we believe that God is going to hold us accountable for those things. We believe that God has given us things for a spiritual service. Romans chapter 12 tells us this. And so we have an obligation unto Him. Paul says we have this stewardship given to us, not only the gospel, but every single thing that He has given us for the sake of the gospel. So we believe that when we work, that's a stewardship. Not only the money that we get from it, but the way that we work is a stewardship. God has placed us in a particular place so that we might demonstrate the glory of God, whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do. We do our work heartily as unto the Lord rather than for men, because we believe that this is a stewardship God has given to us. And the finances that we have, we believe that that has been given to us also. We believe in excellence in friends and fellowship. We believe that actually God has called us out to be different. One of the great truths of Romans chapter 12 is, do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed into the image of God. And God has called us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy to Him. So we're called to be different. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us in verse 14 through the end of the chapter that we're not fellowshipping with the unruly, the ungodly, because that's not where we have fellowship. In fact, 1 John will say our fellowship is in Christ. It doesn't mean that we won't minister to the unruly, the ungodly. It means that we won't fellowship with them. We have nothing in common with them. What fellowship is light with darkness? And so we know that God has called us out, and He says, if you'll come out and be separate, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. We have a different walk. We have different concerns. We have different agendas, and our fellowship is only in Him. We believe that there's excellence in fidelity and purity, and we believe that faithfulness and transparency and sincerity of heart is really the hallmark of our faith. I am so glad that when Scripture tells us that God so loved the world that He wasn't just throwing out words, that He actually meant it. And the transparency of Christ and His love all the way through was pure. It was unadulterated. It did not have any ulterior motives. It was selfless and it was sacrificial. And that's what brings purity in people's lives. When there's a genuine, sincere, true love, it will never be a love that is taking advantage of people or exploiting people or oppressing people. God has called us to that kind of love and to walk in the faithfulness of Christ. And it really, like I said, is the hallmark of our faith. We've been called in excellence in behavior and deed. And we believe that the excellence in our behavior and deed is not only something that comes from our heart, but is a way that we testify to the world. We've oftentimes made mention of 1 Peter, which tells us, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that if they have anything to say against you, it will be that you're a follower of Christ and that you do good things. That's the only thing that they could accuse you of. And so God has called us to walk in excellence of deeds, and the things that we do are of virtue as well as beneficial. That's what good means. It not only means that you're doing something beneficial, but it means that you're doing something that has inherent virtue to it. It's good stuff. And so God has called us to this, and Titus, one of the great books that we read, is that God has called us to good deeds. That's the reason He called us out, that we might radiate really the character of Christ. Once again, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven, is really that verse that points to the fact that God has elevated the church to be workers that would demonstrate righteous deeds before the community. And we understand that that looks like, if you were to read in Romans, that looks like a people that actually love each other first. Jesus says to His disciples, look, they'll know that you're My disciples because you love each other. And I think the world is looking for a place to people actually get along with each other. I mean, why should they want to join, if we can put it this way, an organization or an organism as a church is? Why should they want to join if none of us get along with each other? We don't love each other. By this, all men will know that you're My disciples because you love one another. And it's that wonderful demonstration that we can give to them. And so Romans chapter 12 talks about being devoted to one another in love without hypocrisy. Well, that's one of the great evidences of our faith, isn't it? It certainly is. And Romans chapter 13 tells us that we are those that don't rebel against authority. We actually submit to authority. And we're not going around, according to Romans chapter 14, giving our opinion to everybody else, but we're just making sure that we're not a stumbling block. And in chapter 15, Romans tells us that we should be just like our Savior, who sacrificially gave to the weak, that though we were weak, He became strong for our sake, and He became weak in our place and took our burdens. Well, that's what we should do. And Galatians 6 will tell us that we should bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. We are Christians, and this is the way we act. This is the things that we do. Now, the last point that we want to look at is excellence in courage and in fortitude. There is an excellence of that. But we're not ashamed, are we? Well, we're not ashamed of the gospel, that's for sure. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, we are not ashamed of the gospel. Now, it always goes back to the faith. That's why he says, supply all diligence in your faith. Well, what is it you believe? Well, he tells us right in that verse, we believe that it's the power of God for salvation. So why am I not ashamed of it? Well, it's the why should I be afraid of what is powerful? It is the power of God. It changes things. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16 reads this way. You shouldn't be ashamed if you suffer for being called a Christian. In this you should glory in. And we as Christians, we're not ashamed of this. Where does this strength and this power come from that causes us not to be ashamed, causes us not to shrink back? Well, it's the power of the Spirit of God within us. I'm faithless, but He is faithful. He can't deny Himself. And the power of God in me, just as Paul would say, the love of Christ constrains me. I can't keep quiet. You can take a shy person that doesn't feel good about being in front of people and put them in front of people now, and he'll proclaim Christ. What is that? That's the power of God. That's the power of God to change a heart. And the power of God to put, if I could put it this way, courage within that heart. The Spirit of God is a magnificent and powerful person and force within us. We understand that we know what we're doing and why we're here and who we're following. Paul says, I am persuaded. I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And there's this confidence that we have. And that's what we're going to be talking about, this courage and confidence that God gives us that defines us as Christians. We are defined as Christians because of this. And let me just say this. We're not unclear. We're not conflicted about our mission. We know what our mission is. Acts tells us that Christ went about doing good. And we know the greatest good is the proclamation of the gospel. That's why it's called good news. But Christ went about doing good, that which is best for people, according to God's purpose. It's not just a human altruism, but it's far more than that. Is that you and I are obeying what God is telling us to do, and we believe the righteousness of God on following Christ is the greatest good that we can demonstrate in this world. And we go about doing good. We're followers of Christ. We're not conflicted about this. In Matthew chapter 10, if I could have you turn there, we're going to be looking at some verses in which Christ calls his disciples out. And he tells his disciples, I'm going to send you out. And we know that the mission is pretty clear. He says this in verse 7, if you'll pick up with me in Matthew chapter 10. Verse 7, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when he uses the word kingdom, it is the root word basileus, which makes reference to the Greek word, which makes reference to the rule of God. It's the rule of God is at hand. Jesus begins to talk about the rule of God in Matthew in chapter 5, and he begins to convey that the rule of God is a lot different than the rule of man, because man can only fix the external. But I tell you, if you think these things in your heart, that's the rule of God. And God desires to change the heart. His laws go far beyond the external and into the internal realm. So he says, go and tell people that the rule of God, the kingdom of God, is at hand. And then he says this, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely receive, freely give. Now in every one of those cases, what he's conveying is the power of God over every single sphere of influence. Whether it's emotional, whether it's physical, whether it's the realm of even, if I can put it this way, the famines of the earth. He is saying, you proclaim that God rules over all. That's what he's saying. And we proclaim that God rules over all by our very acts of righteousness. And then he turns and he says, and by the way, don't make money off this. Freely you've been given, freely give. Don't just minister to people that you think will in some way be able to reciprocate. You minister to all in any way you can. Give. Don't acquire gold, silver, copper for your money belts. Now, there will be a time later on when he tells us to do this. We won't go into the difference of the text. Or a bag of your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And what he's saying in the passages is that I'll take care of you. And if you minister, God will use others. You know, I think one of the great benefits of God using, you know, I mean, look, we know God owns the cattle on a thousand hill. He could just probably just drop money. I mean, he's done it before with manna. He could just drop money from heaven, I guess, if he wanted to. But the point is that he's uniting the church together. Paul talks about this to the Corinthians, and he says, you know, some of you have a lack in the physical, but some of you have a strength in the spiritual. And he says, I brought those inequities together so that you might depend on each other and love each other and say, hey, I need you. So God unites the church this way. And one of the ways that he unites the people of God with the workers of God, or more specifically those that are preaching the word, is that he lets them be a part of their support. And as John tells us, that they become a co-worker with them in that. So what a wonderful thing that is. So he says, the worker is worthy of his support, and into whatever city or village you enter, you inquire to them, will you please, ask Jesus in your heart. I don't know, what text are you reading? Who is worthy? Man, we're just so placating, aren't we? Oh, if I could just make this so easy for somebody. No. Don't make it easy for them to come to the kingdom of God. They need to humble themselves. And if they don't humble themselves, they're not going to come into the kingdom of God. Now, it's not your job to humble them. I know some of us feel like maybe taking a stick with us. That's not our job. But it is our job to in no way make this less than what it is. This is the wonderful rule of God, the kingdom of God that will change your heart, will change your life. Don't cheapen it by begging somebody in heaven. If you have to beg them into heaven, they're not in heaven. Who is worthy? And let your greeting of peace come upon them. If they're not worthy, then let your greeting of peace return to you. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house, that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for that land than Sodom and Gomorrah than the day of judgment for that city. Now then he goes on to this next text, and this is the point I want to talk about, because we're going to be talking about this courage that God endows us with. So he turns to them, and now he's going to say, now it's not going to be easy. You know, if I was trying to get somebody to do some work for me, I don't think I would tell them all the bad things about it. But Jesus comes right out front, and he says, I just want to let you know, this is not going to be easy. And, you know, as we read in the Gospel of John, he says, they hated me, they're going to hate you too. And, you know, I'm sure that took on new meaning when they saw their Savior crucified. Because he already told them, they're going to hate you like they hate me. And I can just imagine them going, that much? Really that much they're going to hate me? And, of course, Peter will find out, yeah, that much. Yeah, they crucified. But in verse 16, we read this way, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, right away, if somebody told me that, I would not be feeling real good about going out. Because he's telling me the odds kind of are against me. I'm a sheep and there are wolves, and that's how Christ is sending me out. He goes, yeah, that's right, that's how I'm sending you out. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men. Now, his point is, don't put your trust in men, because they're going to kill you. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as the testimony to them, to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, here's the point. Don't be anxious about what you're going to say. Well, at this point, I'd be anxious about a whole lot more things than just what I'm going to say. But he's saying, look, don't worry about what you're going to say or what you're going to speak. It'll be given to you in that hour what to say. Now, he's already kind of set the odds against me. He now has told me that things are not going to go well. He's told me ahead of time what's going to happen to me. And I'm not real thrilled about the fact that I'm going to get beat up and thrown in prison. And then he turns and he says, but you don't have to worry. And I'm saying to myself, I have everything to worry about. He goes on and he says this, it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And, just in case you didn't think things were bad enough, brother will deliver up brother to death, even members of your whole family will be against you and will try to kill you. And a father, his child, children will rise up against his parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who is endured to the end, he will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. Truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. By the way, that last verse, verse 23, I believe it in some respect had to do with Christ coming in his glory after the resurrection, but we won't go into that. Verse 25, it is enough for a disciple that he become as his teacher and a slave his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? And that's an interesting name. I think in some of your texts it reads Beelzebul. Other texts read Beelzebub. One talks about, actually is the definition of Lord of the house. The other is Lord of the flies. The reference of Satan almost always was, in the Jewish mind, Lord of the flies, because the flies are those that hover around waste. So Lord of the waste is the point. And what he's saying is that the one who is Lord of the waste, what is his household about? Waste and destruction. So he says, in a way, he's saying, don't worry about it. Everything that they do will come to naught. Don't worry about it. Therefore, verse 26, what does he say? Don't fear them. They can't destroy anything of any value. His statement is this: therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear and whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. You don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to be afraid. Do not fear those who kill the body. That's just the physical, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy the soul and the body in hell. You don't have to fear their intimidation. Peter will write in 1 Peter 3:14, we are not troubled. We're not afraid. We're not concerned even of their intimidation. We're not afraid of them. Why is that true? Because we're working in a different realm. Paul will write this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. We are always of good courage, verse 8, knowing to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we're always of good courage. What he'll go on and say in that verse 8 is, in fact, we rather prefer to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. It's like, somebody says, I'm going to kill you, and you would say, make my day. Just be thrilled about it. So there's this comfort that we have that we're no longer afraid. Do not fear those who kill the body, he says. And then he goes on and he says, and gives us another reason why we should not be afraid, if you pick up with me in verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, verse 31, why should we not fear? We're more valuable than many sparrows. So don't be ashamed of me, he says, verse 32. Isn't that what verse 32 says? Everyone who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever shall deny me before men, I'll deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be afraid. I've got you covered. You don't have to be afraid anymore. There's a boldness that comes in the life of a believer, and we're not even afraid of death. We oftentimes quote the verse in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow, just a shadow, I will fear no evil. It's just a shadow. It can't hurt me. I remember as a kid, there are things that, go bump in the night and you hear things and imagine things under your bed. Mom and Dad turn on the light. There's nothing there. When we come in the presence of God, there are no shadows anymore. We believe. And because we believe, we're not afraid. We have courage. Let me tell you what we believe. One is found in John chapter 14. You can just write down these verses. You probably won't have time to turn to them. In John chapter 14, we actually believe that Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. and that he's coming again and he's going to receive us to himself. Therefore, he says, let not your heart be troubled. We actually believe, according to John 14:27, that Christ will give us a peace that the world cannot take away. Therefore, he says in that verse, let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. We're not afraid, because we have a peace that passes all understanding that he has placed within our hearts. We are not afraid. We are Christian. The Spirit of God indwells within us, and we have the spirit of his courage within us. We know that we will not be left behind. He has prepared a place for us. He's coming again for us. He will bring us safely home. We believe, according to John chapter 16, verse 33, that Christ has overcome the world. He tells in that passage, he says, you're going to go through a lot of afflictions, but don't be afraid. I win. You know, I'm not afraid. I know who wins. And I know we do in the person of Christ. It's a guarantee. Therefore, we have great courage. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Why are we not afraid? Well, we're proclaiming the power of God. It changes lives, doesn't it? We believe that we win. We believe that God loves us. We believe that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Our hope is sure and steadfast, an anchor for our souls. We're confident. And this confidence comes out in our speech. I am persuaded that he is able. Aren't you? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul asked the congregation for them to pray. What do you think he asked for? Well, I'm pretty sure it's not a Christmas list like ours. What he asked for is this. Pray that I might make known the mystery of the gospel. Listen to the phrase. With boldness. Oh God, don't let me meany mouth this thing. Don't let me shrink back in this thing. This is the power of God, and we should not be ashamed of it. We are not cowards. We are courageous in this gospel, in this faith. Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 4, pray that I might make it clear. You know, sometimes there's kind of a, a safety and ambiguity. It's just if we're not real clear about the gospel, let's not talk about that he died for your sins. Let's not talk about that you're a sinner, I'm a sinner. Let's not talk about that stuff. Let's talk about hey, everything's good if you just come to church. What'd you do today? I shared the gospel. No, you didn't. You didn't make it clear. Paul says, pray that I might make it clear. Actually, one of the synonyms for boldness in the Greek is clarity, without apology. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2 reads this, even after we had suffered and been mistreated, Paul writes to the Thessalonians in Philippi, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. I don't know if you caught the whole verse, but basically saying this. He's saying, we were just mistreated in Philippi. Beat up, thrown in prison, shook it off, come to minister to you. And when we did, we didn't look around for anybody, wondering if they were going to say anything to us. We just, with great boldness, began to preach. And then we had much opposition when we were there with you, but we didn't stop there. His point is that the courage and the boldness just doesn't wear down. Our faith and our strength continues. And this is where really the courage goes into the realm of fortitude. That the courage that God gives us is a courage that just won't leave us. We just cannot deny our Savior. We cannot keep quiet about him. We cannot say nothing. We cannot. There is a power that he gives us. And so in Acts chapter 4, it tells us that when the Spirit of God came upon Peter, can I just read it? It says, the Spirit of God came upon Peter, and the quote literally is this, and Peter, filled with the Spirit, begins to proclaim the word with all confidence. And people began to look and they go, what is this confidence that he has? What is that? Why is it that we seem to be so bold to talk about everything else but Christ? Especially in this day and age where, boy, you don't want to mention the name Jesus, do you? But I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 31, and filled with the Spirit, they spoke the word with great boldness. Does this not seem to be a result that if you and I are filled with the Spirit, we can't help but speak with boldness, that we can't help but have confidence? Acts chapter 14, verse 3, Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly with reliance upon the Lord in Iconium. Spoke boldly. I mean, that was just the way they were. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. When we are reviled, Paul says, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. We don't try to talk ourselves out of it. We don't try to find it out. We endure. We count ourselves privileged to suffer for the sake of the gospel. We are not ashamed of our suffering. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 reads this way, because of your faith, your perseverance, and endure in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. This is evidence that you are a child of God. Paul will write this, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. Remember Christ, the Son of David, risen from the dead. For this reason, I endure all things for the chosen. We actually believe this stuff. We believe that you can't take us. We're His. And we believe that the hardship of this ministry is part of the fulfillment of our ministry. In fact, Paul will write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, endure hardship, fulfill your ministry. But we're not afraid. In fact, Hebrews will write this, and this is a key text, by the way. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39 says, we are not of those that shrink back. We just don't. We'll cave when it comes to opinions. It's not important. We won't argue to people about that. I won't argue with people about what the best football team is. I won't argue about people with the weather, but I will take a stand when it comes to Christ and when it comes to Scripture. I will not back down. Will you? I cannot be ashamed. I cannot. We are not of those who shrink back. We are not those who are timid. We are not those who retreat. We are not those who hesitate. We are bold to proclaim the gospel. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 reads this way, there are times we choose to literally endure ill treatment over the passing pleasures of sin. There are literally times that we who walk by faith as Moses did will choose to endure the ill treatment rather than to have the ease and the comfort of this life for the sake of our Savior. Therefore, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's one of the great confidence that, I mean, isn't that wonderful to know that we're not doing this all for nothing? It's not in vain. Evidence of divine reconciliation is that we have remained firm until the end. And Paul will write in Colossians 1:23, continue in the faith, firmly established, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And Hebrews 3:14 will say, we are truly believers if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Scripture tells us that there are no cowards in heaven. And I want to end with that passage in Revelation. If you'll turn there with me. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Just allow me to read these first beginning verses as they set up the marvelous introduction into the new and eternal reign of God. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It was made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among men, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be among them." Can you imagine the presence of God eternally? "And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." He said, "Write these things, for they are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life, and it won't cost him anything. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son." Wow, I can hardly wait for that. Who won't be there? Read it with me. "But for the cowardly, the unbelieving." Why does he start off that way? I mean, why don't you start off with the murderers, the immoral persons, the sorcerers, the idolaters? Because this is what made them who they are. They chose to fear men rather than God, and they become cowards. They would not believe in God because they were afraid of what man would think. It did not make them nicer people. It made them more wicked. "But as for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death." We are not those who shrink back. How do we know that we're truly saved? We cannot deny him. The power of the Spirit of God has endowed us with a courage that we did not have before, and we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We are Christian, and we have a courage and a fortitude that only the Spirit of God can give us. Father, I want to give you thanks for your power that dwells within us. Lord, we understand, as Paul so aptly put it, who is adequate for these things? Not that we are adequate in ourselves or that we have any strength in ourselves, because we are like sheep among wolves. But our adequacy is from you, the great shepherd who's guardian of our souls. And though we walk among the wolves and we walk among the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, because our shepherd's rod and his staff, they comfort us. Lord, we are Christian. We have followed you, our good shepherd, and we have all the confidence in the heavens that we are yours. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know if you have this confidence, but if you don't, there's a way to receive. The Bible tells us that as many as received him, that is Jesus, God gave them the right to be called children of God, the power to be called children of God, even to those that would put their trust in the name of their Savior. Simply by coming to God and saying, Lord, I need help. I understand that all of my righteousness is like filthy rags. I understand that I need somebody to save me. I understand that I don't have the power or the strength to go on living, to sustain life. But you give everlasting life. I understand that there is a power, your Spirit, that can change my heart. I call upon you. Change me. Come into my life. That we might abide together. Your prayer doesn't have to be complicated, but it does have to be sincere. It is a moment in your life where you are turning complete control over to Him. And you're no longer living for yourself or for your desires. But oh, the change. Oh, the comfort. Oh, the peace. The courage and the fortitude that He endows us with. That very moment that we turn to Him. You pray a sunny place.
I am standing for Jesus, and I am standing for Him, and wherever I may go, I want the world to know that I am standing for Him. For there is no fear in Jesus Christ.
Rise and sing this for song.
For by His grace we've been made new. The cross that reminds me that in Him no fear. We are standing for Jesus. We are standing. I want the world to know that I am standing for Him.
So, Lord, we give you our lives and our hearts and our allegiance. And wonderfully and amazingly so, we feel at peace. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.